And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was about 2 years ago when I was having a conversation with my friend, and at some point in that conversation, my friend said to me, "Oh, you have just got to read this new autobiography by a Norwegian writer named Carl Nove Oscard." And I thought, well, I never heard of Carl Nove Oscard. Why would I want to read his autobiography? But I thanked him for his suggestion, and then I promptly forgot it. And I would have left it at that, but about 2 months later, I was in another group of about seven or eight people. We were having coffee together, and somebody mentioned the name, Carl Ove Nosgaard. So I thought, well, now this is a sign. I don't know anything about this guy, but I should at least go on Amazon and look up the review of the book to see if it might be something I'd be interested in. And the review reads like this, at least the main one, the first one I read, and I quote, "This work is an audacious, addictive, and profoundly surprising international literary sensation, a provocative and brilliant six-volume autobiographical novel by Carl Ove Nosgaard." Were there two words that jumped out at you when I read that review? Six volumes. And I said, yeah, no. There is no way I'm reading six volumes. But then, I don't know why, another week or two later, I thought, well, I can at least read volume one. And so I ordered it from Amazon, and two-thirds of the way through reading volume one, I realized what was happening. I was getting reeled in. And as a result of that, I am now the proud owner of a six-volume autobiographies of Carl Ove Nosgaard. Now, these are not all six because, and I'm going to leave them right there so you can really get the heft of it all, because volume three is missing. I loaned it to a friend, and she's in the middle of being hooked in, so she'll be coming for four, five, and six here, too. Now, you say, this man must have had quite a life, and he must have written this on his deathbed, right? He is, as we speak, 51 years old. And so that means he finished this six-volume work somewhere in his mid to late 40s. That's a little bit of hubris, I think. And let me assure you, if you're even tempted, which I doubt many of you are, but if you are tempted, he leaves no stone unturned in terms of describing his life. For instance, if you want to know what he ate for breakfast on his first day of elementary school, it's in there. If you want to know the color of his shirt that he wore on his first date ever, it's in there. If you want to know what kind of coffee he drinks, it's in there. Now, I'm going to leave that right there. These that you're looking at right now, minus volume three, 3,789 pages. Now, let's skip to Abraham. When Abraham dies, we read this in Genesis 25, he is 175 years old. Now imagine if Carl Ove Nosgaard lives to be another 125 years. This front of the sanctuary would be filled with volumes of autobiographies about his life. But what do we know about Abraham? We know this. Anything that's contained within Genesis chapter 12, the beginning of the story, as Madison read for us here a moment ago, to near the end of chapter 25, less than 14 chapters for arguably the second most important person who ever lived after Jesus. Because Abraham is the one that God said, through you, I will bless all the nations of the world. And your descendants will be more than the stars in the sky or the grains of sand on the seashore. He has less than 14 chapters, and the sum total of his biography is 426 verses. That's not a lot for a man who's 175 and who is arguably the second most important person ever born. So what does that tell you? Well, first of all, it tells you Carl has way too much free time on his hands. But secondly, it tells you that we're going to have a lot of questions about Abraham, and a lot of those questions aren't going to be answered. And it's interesting because we often come almost always to the Bible because we want answers, right? If you go on vacation, you go to the hotel, you know if you open the desk drawer, what are you going to find? You're going to find a Gideon's Bible. And the Gideon's Bible on the front cover will say, if you feel sad or discouraged, read Psalm 23. If you feel joyful, read Psalm 100. If you need peace, read John 14. We're looking for answers. But oftentimes when we go to the Bible, we don't get those questions answered. Now, I have some questions about just that small snippet of scripture that we read today, the first 10 verses of Genesis 12. I have questions like this. First of all, how did Abraham know where to go? Now, if you read that closely, it says in verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, you go, take your wife Sarah and your nephew Lot and all the people and all the animals you have, and go to the place where I'll show you. We get two verses more, and in verse 4 we read, Abraham obeyed and left for Canaan. And when we can read between the lines, it might be that God continued that conversation. The rest of it's not in the Bible. He may have said, well, you're going to Canaan. Or it may have been that God said, you're going to West Newton. And then tomorrow night when you camp at West Newton, I'll tell you where to go the next night. This is not the way we would make a trip. There's no GPS, no map, no triptych. It's all, Lord, where do you want me to go? That's the first question I have. The second question I have is, how safe was this trip? This has got to be a large caravan of people that are traveling. And they're traveling 600 miles. If you look at a map, Haran is up here, up north. Down south here is Canaan, and the distance is 600 miles. It's going to take a couple of months at least to traverse that length of distance. And a roving caravan that size would be a moving target for any band of bandits or somebody who'd like to make off with some goods. Was it safe? And then the other question I have, and I know this sounds silly, but I'll tell you why I have this question. What did they eat? What did they drink? Because just 6 weeks ago, I finished that bike trip from Pittsburgh to Washington, D.C. And my friend and I had made all the arrangements before, way back, about 5-6 months before. But of course, we're now in the midst of COVID. So the days before we left, we had to call up, are you still open? Yes, we're open, but you got to do this, this, and this. Is there a place to eat? Well, some are open, some aren't open. And so we get to some of these places, and we don't know if we're going to be eating or if we're going to be able to find a store with water. Memorial Day, we woke up in Confluence, PA, the megapolis of Confluence, PA, and we went to the store because we wanted to get an early start. And the store said it was open at 7, and then when we got there, it wasn't open. And it's Memorial Day, and it's COVID-19, so we didn't have any water. This is the 21st century. You know, this is like, well, that shouldn't happen, but this is 2,500 years ago, more than that. How did they know where they were going to get food? Most importantly, most of the Israelites, when they traveled long distances, traveled by routes they knew contained water. Abraham's going to a place only God knows where. Now, here's the most important question I have, because I'm married. And I read those 10 verses, and the first thing I think is, when Abraham pulled back the tent flap that night, and cozied up to Sarah, as they were going to sleep, when he said to her, oh, I forgot to tell you, we're going to need the suitcases tomorrow morning because we're going to take off for a trip here and leave the home we've known our whole lives and where all our families are. Where are we going, Abraham? Only God knows. What did Sarah say? I'd like to know, and I think most of us would love to have been there to listen to that response of Sarah. We have a lot of questions, but as I said before, the Bible is a book that answers some of our questions, but very often the Bible is a book that mirrors our questions back to us. The Bible asks us questions. It pokes us, it prods us, it challenges us, it asks us to leave our comfortable place and to go we don't know where. This is what Abraham was asked, and just as Abraham was asked to do that, so are we. And we've been talking for the last three-plus weeks here about the church, church with a capital C, which is the church universal, especially in the Western section and Northern Hemisphere. And then we've been talking about the church with a small c, and that is our church. We've been asking questions like, what is God calling us to do? Where's God calling us to go? What is God saying to us? And just trying to figure out those questions. And the bottom line is, the question I have and want to focus on for just a couple of minutes is this, verse 1 and verse 4. I noticed something interesting in here. Chapter 12 begins this way. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Then verses 2 and 3, and then verse 4. So Abram left as the Lord had told him to. Short and simple, right? It sounds like it. God says go, Abraham says we're going. But what the text doesn't tell us is how long a period of time elapsed between verse 1 and verse 4. How soon did Abraham get the luggage ready and get the family on the road? How much time did he take? What kind of agony did he experience as he was on the one hand, on the other hand? What did it take to have Abram go? And really, the question I'm asking is, for us as a church, and especially for us as disciples of Jesus Christ, how do we get from verses 1 to verses 4? From God asks us to do this to, and then we did it. That's a question we can chew on for a long time. How? You probably heard the story. There are four frogs sitting on a log, and one of them decides to jump off. So how many frogs are left on the log? And the answer is four. Because there's a world of difference between deciding to jump off and jumping off. And I think there's a deep canyon between verses 1 and verses 4. And the problem with it is simple to define. The problem is just this. The problem is trust, or you could say, I think, in our context, the problem is faith. We really have a problem with faith. And I know you never expect to hear a pastor say this, but here's what I want to say this morning. Most of us, as disciples of Jesus Christ, don't want to have faith. And I'll say that again. Most of us as Christians don't want to have faith. We would much prefer having proof. When we get to faith, it gets a little scary. Now, I was down at Borders. Anybody remember Borders down in the mall down there, the Northway Mall? Wonderful place. It was a bookstore. It's one of those old things your parents will explain to you. But I used to go down there and have a couple cups of coffee. I could read half a book. And one day I was down there and I was sipping through the business section, and I came across a book by Peter Block. It's called Stewardship. And I thought, this should be in the church section. You know, that's a church word. But Peter Block was a business consultant, especially specializing in turning around companies or how to get companies to change. And Block talks about this very phenomena. I want to read a paragraph from his book. He said, when it comes to change, people who are considering change enter the game by withholding their commitment. They want proof that what you're suggesting works. Whatever form your change takes, they want to know where it's been tried and what were the results, and if it's not been tried, why should we be the guinea pigs? He said, I had an engineering manager who asked me, Has this been tried in a 65-person company in the packing machinery business, and what were the results? Needless to say, this man ran a packaging engineering group, machining company in a 65-person plant. Or there was the executive in Kansas City who asked me, do you have evidence that the company's stock price has gone up because this was implemented? And what he really meant was, give me proof, then I'll commit myself. And isn't that the general way we operate as human beings? I like proof. As fate would have it, the other day, I'm driving across the Veterans Bridge, going down toward the Liberty Bridge, and it's midday, and I see one lane ahead. I think, what are they doing to the Liberty Bridge, or to the Veterans Bridge? And then the next sign says, bridge inspection. And they park a truck next to the bridge, and there's this long arm, and one or two people get under, and they inspect the underside of the bridge. And I'm kind of annoyed at this, but then I thought to myself, no, this is a good thing, because I would like to know that somebody's inspecting the bridges, so that when I come to the Veterans Bridge, I don't have to go, Lord, give me faith that this thing will actually hold up. And when I go to a restaurant, especially if it's a new restaurant, I've never been there, I look for that A on the Allegheny County Health Department thing. Everything is hunky-dory here. If I go to buy a car, I go to Consumers Reports and say, what's the safest vehicle and which one demands the most repairs? I love proof. I base my life on it. You may have had the experience of going to a financial advisor, who are, by the way, fine people. You go to your financial advisor, and he'll say, well, here's your investments. And you may say, I'm not really sure about those investments. How safe are we here? And they'll say to you, well, nobody can tell you what's going to happen year to year. I mean, literally. We think we know, but we can't know for sure. But then they pull out the other graph, and it says, but if you look over the last 60 or 80 years, it always goes up. Okay, good. I just have to live long enough. I'd like proof, and that's the basis on which we live our lives. But here's Abraham, 75 years old. Let me read it to you again. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. So Abraham left as the Lord told him. What is that? That's what faith looks like. That's what faith looks like. It's how the Old Testament starts, and if you fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus is baptized in Matthew's gospel, and he walks along the Sea of Galilee, and there are two men, Peter and Andrew, fishing. And he says two words, follow me. And they leave the nets and they go follow him. They walk further down the Sea of Galilee. There's three men, Zebedee, the dad's in the boat with James and John, and Jesus says, follow me, two words. And they drop the nets, Mark says, immediately, and jump into the water and swim to Jesus. It's what Dallas Willard called faith. He said, faith is defined most clearly in this simple statement. Let me find it. He says, faith is acting, believing something is acting as if it's true. It's just that simple. Believing something as if it's true. And, you know, when you stop and say, now, how do we do that? I think we all arrive at the how of that in different ways, but I can tell you one thing, and that is there's important ingredients that are needed to get from verse 1 to verse 4, and one of those ingredients that I find especially important in my life is examples of people who've done it, like Abraham, but it doesn't hurt to have some real-life people I know, too, who have taken audacious jumps, leaps of faith, because they heard God say, do something, and then they went and did it. And when you come across some examples like that, it nurtures your faith. It emboldens you. It says, there are people out there who act as if they believe this is true. And then, of course, when we see those examples, we realize that we have the opportunity to be those examples. So now, before we come to the communion table, I've said all summer long, this isn't a monologue, this is a dialogue, so this is where you get the chance to go back to your smartphones and to your computers. Because I want to hear some responses from folks who have done just what I've described. You've come to a point in your life where something was terrifying, where the waters were uncertain, but you felt the leading of God and you jumped. And if we only get two or three of those stories again, what an encouragement that will be for somebody else to know that in the congregation here, there are people who've been through what most all of us have been through. A time when we said, I just don't know where I'm going to go. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know if I can move. But this person did. This person did. So take some time this week. If it's not too personal, I won't reveal names. But I think the fact that we have those examples and can share those examples again are a huge lift to those of us who are in between verse 1 and verse 4. And now, before we come to the communion table, I'm going to ask you to pray with me, a prayer that I usually ask the congregation once a year at least to pray. And I love this prayer. It speaks to what we've been talking about this morning. It's from Thomas Merton, a Trappist monk. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think that I am following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. Therefore, will I trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me and will never leave me to face my perils alone. Amen.